Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us as we are. We thank you for all of the good gifts that you have given us. One of the greatest of those gifts, Lord, is that of marriage. And Lord, as we come to consider this today, we pray, Lord, that our sinful passions will not be stirred up, but rather, Lord, that we will find our glory in you and in your Son. Pray, Lord, that the evil one will not be given an opportunity this morning to tempt anyone to sin. Lord, I pray that you personally will help me to speak clearly and well, not with the vulgar tones of this world, but rather, Lord, with the awe of this beautiful thing that you have given us in marriage. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would please be among us. Your Spirit would convict us of sin, empower us to obey you. And Lord, if there is someone who is unsaved here today, that today might be the day of their salvation. But we pray for our friends, the Ericksons, who must travel to a funeral that's being held this afternoon. We know, Lord, that it will be a difficult funeral. Pray, Father, that you might allow the gospel to go forth there clearly, and that you will comfort the Ericksons with the gospel, and that you will strengthen them as they must be away from the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Reber Reformed Baptist Church. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Charles. We pray that you will strengthen him and comfort him, that you will help him to rightly divide your word and to preach powerfully. Lord, we pray for Anne Arundel County. We thank you, Lord, for their cooperation in the building of this church. We thank you, Lord, even for their desire to assist us in ways that we might find onerous. Lord, we thank you that they have been your means for the peace of the church, and that they might continue in that. We pray, Lord, that you would please bless all of those who are employed by the county. And Lord, that each one of them might remember that they are a creature created in the image of God, and that they someday will give an account to you. Lord, we pray for this congregation. We pray that you will please help us to channel our sexual needs through marriage. We pray, Lord, that the husbands and wives in the church would be able to glorify God in their bodies. We pray, Lord, that you would please help the single people in the congregation to do the same as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now this morning we will be considering most closely chapter 7 verses 1 to 16, but I want us to get the full context of what the Apostle Paul is responding to. And so we're going to begin in verse 16 of chapter 6, and then we're going to work down to verse 16 of chapter 7. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should have to give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I have this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16, is that the Apostle Paul is answering a very narrow set of questions based on a slogan or a quote from the Corinthians that it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. Now, some of your translations will have, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but the point with the words to touch is that it refers to sexual relations. Now, Paul's response to this slogan is a very fenced yes. He agrees absolutely that it is true that in the case of fornication or consensual sexual intercourse outside of the marriage union, it is good and that it is forbidden. But Paul also understands that most people have a sexual appetite or they have a natural craving for the physical and psychological pleasure that comes with intercourse. And so Paul also wants to carefully frame when it is spiritually advantageous and detrimental for a Christian to enjoy the marital union. Paul's point, especially in verse 1 to 8, is to consider the sexual needs of married couples within the church, and this is a very narrow issue. It can be tempting when we come to a passage like this to define marriage as merely the non-sinful outlet for sexual passions. But that would be a horrible misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit's intent if we were to define marriage merely from it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The passion of marriage is an important part of marriage, but it is not the only part. So before we go into the Apostle Paul's teaching here, we need to trace out the contours of marriage as God teaches us it in the Bible. Marriage is intended by God to be a lifelong relationship between one man and one woman for the purpose of mutual admiration, unity, and enjoyment as co-laborers for the glory of God. Let me repeat that definition. Marriage is intended by God to be a lifelong relationship between one man and one woman for the purpose of mutual admiration, unity, and enjoyment as co-laborers for the glory of God. Now, having said that, allow me to prove it from scriptures before we proceed on. Because if we don't understand how God defines marriage, we're not going to understand what's going on in this passage, and we're not going to understand how it is that it is to function. In Genesis 1, the mandate or the command given to Adam and Eve was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The purpose of this command is to glorify God. For Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it, they have to work together. And part of their efforts were in subduing the earth was for them to co-labor together to the glory of God as they did physical and manual labor, and they used their brains. But part of the command required that they make love to each other so that they could be fruitful and multiply. Or as Moses informs us and Paul and Jesus repeats, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The union of the husband and the wife is the closest possible physical and emotional and spiritual relationship between two human beings. And God intends that there be great joy and passion in both the spiritual and physical elements of this as the husband and wife serve Christ together. Part of this joy and passion is the physical of enjoyment of each other as objects of love and of sexual passion. It's hard for me to communicate that joy when I'm so embarrassed even trying to talk to you about it. But it is a wonderful thing, and a good and godly thing when it's channeled through marriage. Now, in a moment, I'm going to explain why the Song of Solomon needs to be understood as it refers to Christ and the church. But we must also not miss that the song also serves as a celebration of all aspects of married love. Both Solomon and the bride admire each other for the beauty of the other, and the beauty of their beloved belongs to them as a pleasure. And the joy of admiration and the future joy of the consummation of their relationship is what much of the song is about. One of the things that we need to remember as we read that song is that some of the strange comparisons that exist in there. For instance, your neck is like an ivory tower, and your eyes are pools in Hezbon by the gate of Bath Ramabin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. In our context, those are not words of love, and those are not words of passion. If my wife told me that my nose was like a tower, I would be hurt. But it does remind us that beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. You see, what those comparisons remind us is that beauty is something that we're supposed to discover in God's good gift to us in each other. If Solomon can find the Tower of Lebanon as an attractive nose, that means that we have to be very, very careful about not allowing the sinful understanding of beauty in the world to affect our relationship with each other. We need to find our spouse beautiful because God has given them to us. And we need to discipline our hearts to make them an object of pleasure and passion. Now, the Song of Solomon also speaks of the marriage relationship as ownership. The bride sings in the Song of Solomon, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." The unity of the marriage relationship is not merely physical, but it is also this idea of exclusive ownership. Whereas Paul draws from the Song of Solomon, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does." The intimacy of marriage is spiritual and physical and legal. A husband and wife own each other. And what we mean when we say that something is legal is that we mean that within the relationship that it's governed by a standard or a law that is independent of the couple. The marriage relationship is a legal relationship of ownership. The legal nature of marriage is first seen in that Adam and Eve were commanded by God to do something together. Adam and Eve were given a command and they were given responsibilities as a couple. And so the relationship is not only about glorifying God through our passions and glorifying God in our co-laboring, but it's about obeying God. And our relationship to our spouse is ownership. Now, it's my hope that there's a non-Christian here today. If there is a non-Christian here today, isn't this really, really awkward? It's really awkward for me, but perhaps for different reasons than it might be for you. The popular conception of Christians is that we're supposed to be a group of sexually repressed people run by a bunch of patriarchal males who are working to keep women down. And our text in the Song of Solomon says that men and women are sexually equal and they own each other. And God has designed legal protections for both the men and the women in the congregation. My non-Christian friends, there is a command here that a believing married couple make love to each other. Now, this is not the way the media portrays Christians. In a few moments, I'm going to ask the congregation to help single people who don't have the gift of celibacy to find a spouse so that they can have a lover. A biblical Christianity is many things, but it is not sexual repression. The Bible does channel sexual activity. But the reason that the Bible channels sexual activity and makes it a legal relationship is to protect the weak and not for the pleasure of the strong. The reason that the Bible channels sexuality is so that the weak will be protected and that the strong will have limits on their appetites from the Word of God. Now, my non-Christian friends, as you consider Christianity, there's two things that I would like you to keep in mind. The first is I challenge you just to read the Bible on your own. And the reason that I challenge you to do that is the Bible is actually kind of a strange book. It's a strange enough book that it gives commands about husbands and wives not only being monogamous, but it gives the wife the conjugal rights over her husband. Now, the second thing I ask you to consider if you're a non-Christian here today is I'd like you to consider why it is that the world mocks and lies about what the Bible teaches. The only reason that I know for lying about what your opponent believes and what he teaches is because you're afraid that your own position is too weak to defend. And if you're here today and you have agreed with what's sometimes called feminism, and the feminist critique of Christianity, which is it is about a bunch of men pushing down on women and making sexual demands of them, I just ask you to read the text. The text says that that sexual relationship is reciprocal and that they both have rights. And if that isn't the Christianity that the world's talking about, why is that? Why is it that they are lying to you? My hope is that will allow you to reconsider the gospel and to see Christianity as it truly is. And if you have any questions about what the Bible teaches about sexuality, I'd be delighted to talk to you about it after the sermon. Actually, I should say I won't be delighted. I'll be terribly embarrassed, but I'll do it. Because it's about God's truth. It's not about what makes me most comfortable. Now, because marriage is intended by God to be the lifelong relationship between one man and one woman for the purpose of mutual admiration, unity, and enjoyment as co-laborers for the glory of God, it serves as a metaphor for God's internal relationship between the Father and the Son in 1 Corinthians 11:3, and the relationship of the Son of God to His bride, the Church, throughout the Scriptures. Now, if we press the metaphor too far, it will fall apart. But the marriage of the church to Christ allows us to make sense out of Revelation and Ezekiel 23, and it teaches us that the desire, and our desire as Christians for the presence of our Lord, is to be great and it is to be powerful. The Song of Solomon needs to be read as a celebration of the joy of marriage and as a description of our desire and love for Christ and His presence. The passion of the marital intimacy is to be a reminder of the strength of our desire for Christ. And I know that you can kind of make that a gross and perverse thing, but God's intent was, when we think about Jesus Christ, is that we have a desire that is as powerful as our sexual appetite. And that we truly love Him and desire to be with Him in marriage, in heaven. Now, we've considered God's intent for marriage, but now we have to speak of sin. Sin affects all of our appetites, and it has introduced death into the world. God's intended plan for marriage was one man and one woman for life, but then death entered into the world, and husbands and wives will now be separated by death. In Paul's day, mothers died in 1 out of 5 births. The age for a woman's first marriage was usually 12. Divorces were rife throughout the Roman Empire. Now, because of death, we find that Abraham had two wives, and because of death and sin, Abraham also had Hagar. Because of sin and death, not all human beings are going to heaven. Not all human beings are joined to Christ as His bride. You see, sin disorders our love and our desires. Because of sin, some of us desire to eat too much food, which is a natural appetite. And some of us desire to eat too little. Now, not all of our loves are natural. I cannot believe, for instance, that a love of watching golf on TV is natural. It's obviously a trained behavior. But we do have these natural loves, like a love for food and a love for life. Now, the vast majority of us are born with a sexual appetite, and that blossoms as our bodies reach puberty. We have the desire to enjoy the pleasures of sexual relations. Now, sin has confused our sexual longing so that it is now possible to desire and to fulfill this pleasure outside of marriage, or to sinfully refuse it to our spouse. Our bodies and souls can be marred by sin and events, and we now grow old and we decline and we die. We must also remember that sin and death means that our bodies may not respond the way that they were originally designed to because of emotional and physical trauma or because of problems in our body due to health. Sin is also the reason that Jesus Christ came into this world to win back the church. You see, the punishment that we deserve for our sins is death. But God so loved the world that He sent His Son to come and pay the penalty that we owe on the cross. Jesus Christ's love for His bride, the church, is great. And because of that, He came and suffered the torments of hell for her. And in so doing, Christ unites us to Himself, not in a gross physical way, but He makes us one with Him so that we might be saved. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who makes it possible for us to be in the intimate presence of God. And when by faith we trust Christ's work, we become His beloved and we are given His Spirit. We are engaged to Him and there will be a marriage supper. Now let's come back to the immediate context of our passage. Look back with me in your Bibles. We'll start up in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. What Paul is doing is that he is establishing a parallel between the individual Christian's relationship to Christ and the Christian marriage. Our Lord Jesus Christ purchased us on the cross to be His bride, and in that sense, He owns us and He has specific rights over us. We are not allowed to sin against Him by disobeying His law. We are not allowed to join ourselves with idols or with prostitutes because both would be cheating on Him. We need to recognize that part of idolatry is admiring a false god. Part of idolatry is coming to a false god and saying, "You are more beautiful, more perfect than my Savior, Jesus Christ." To commit the act of idolatry is not to admire Christ or to enjoy Him or to be unified with Him as a pleasure, nor is it being a co-laborer for the glory of God the Father. And because God owns us, He has promised to love us, and our Lord has promised to be among us when we are gathered together, to hear our prayers and to save us from our sins. In a similar way, a husband and wife own each other and have rights over each other. The husband is only to sexually admire and take pleasure in his wife, and the wife is only to physically unite herself with her husband and vice versa. The problem in Corinth is that some group of people had decided that sexual passion is always detrimental, and so it's just best to avoid it. They took the words, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," and they absolutized it to mean that the best thing that could happen in marriage is if both the husband and the wife was celibate. And the problem with this view is twofold. The first issue is that the long-term voluntary celibacy in marriage breaks down marriage, which is two people celebrating their spiritual and emotional and physical passion in physical unity as co-laborers for the glory of God. The husband and wife have begun to portray a relationship that does not reflect the Son of God's relationship to the church because it lacks the unity and passion that God intended for marriage. The issue of the breakdown of a marriage as a picture of Christ and as a church is seen most clearly in Paul's commands for Christians not to get divorced in verses 10 to 11, in the hope of salvation for the unbelieving spouse, and in the issue of visiting prostitutes, which had come up earlier. The second problem with voluntary celibacy is sin and the human propensity to sin. Let me read through these verses to highlight how much Paul emphasizes this. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It is better to marry than to burn with passion." The sex drive is powerful. It is so powerful that it makes us sinful and stupid, especially if we do not exercise self-control through the Holy Spirit. There is more nonsense and idiocy pursued over sexual passion than any other thing. There are people in power who will risk absolutely everything for sexual intimacy. They will do terrible things to cover up their sin. David even murdered someone to cover up his sin. It makes us stupid. And the horrible thing is that God has given us a way that we don't have to be stupid, and we ignore it. Now, the Proverbs describes a young man who's visiting the wanton woman as an ox that goes to the slaughter. There is nothing as stupid as a person who is a part of sexual sin. When a married couple stops enjoying their sexual relationships together, they give the world, the flesh, and the devil an opening for sin. And they begin to act in an ignorant way that rejects what God teaches in the Bible. Now, God made us, even before the fall, with a sexual appetite. That appetite is stirred up by hormones and our thoughts, what we're exposed to in the day. It can even be stirred up by reading the Song of Solomon. And then God intended marriage then to be the place where the sexual appetite is fulfilled. In the same way that food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, so sex is meant for marriage and marriage for sex. Food that is not consumed by the stomach becomes rotten and is thrown away, and sexual passions outside of marriage is always rotten immediately. Food is an apple, and the apple has other uses besides food, but so marriage is more than sex. The Corinthians, by attempting to enforce celibacy within marriage, were doing something unnatural. They were going against God's creation order, and in so doing, they were opening themselves up to Satan. Beloved Christian friends, this is why we study theology. We study theology because if we have a wrong definition of marriage, that wrong definition of marriage will work itself out in our own marriage. And then we will give an opening to Satan because we will do things that God did not intend us to do because we didn't understand what marriage is. And we need to introduce a caveat or a warning before we move on to the application. When we read things like, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does," there are some people within the church, and there's this fleshly propensity within us to absolutize this passage of Scripture for the purpose of sin. And so the husband or the wife might say something like this: "I have authority over my spouse's body, so I have absolute control over everything they wear and everything that they do. And I will demand my conjugal rights on my whim rather than on his or her physical and emotional needs." I want you to understand that if you're a Christian here today, that Paul's comments about the ownership of the body is not a prescription for being a jerk. And it is not a prescription for being a tyrant within the marital relationship. And it could easily be used that way, and that's why I warn you about it. Now, part of the point of the mutual ownership of each other's bodies and the co-laboring for the glory of God is that all of these things are to occur within the parameters of mutual love and mutual willingness to give up the rights for the good of the other. And that means that a husband and wife have to come together, and they have to talk about it, and there will probably have to be compromises for both. Now, there are times within marriage for abstinence. For instance, in the last stages of pregnancy, during the recovery from giving birth, various health reasons, and even for some emotional and spiritual reasons. Paul mentions the spiritual concession of setting aside a time of prayer. Now, he doesn't command it, but he mentions it as a possibility. What God and Paul are reminding us is that to enjoy the blessing of marriage is that we're not to be enslaving our spouses or abusing them by making sexual demands on them that are outside of the parameters of love. The purpose of the sexual union in marriage is to picture Christ's love for the church and to assist the husband and the wife to glorify God together. And that means that it has to be a cooperative effort in love. The sexual relationship in marriage is celebrated and limited by our love for God and for each other. If you're a married person here today, you need to be making love to your spouse. You need to be admiring and taking pleasure in and unifying yourself with your spouse physically, spiritually, and emotionally. If the Old Testament Hebrews could compare a person's nose to a tower, you can find your spouse attractive. And I don't care how weak of a Christian your spouse is, if they have a credible profession of faith, there is something beautiful inside of them to admire, and that is the work of Jesus Christ in their heart. And that means that every Christian is an object of beauty. If you are married, you are to be a picture of Christ's love for the church with your spouse. And Christ finds us lovely when we are often unlovable. If your spouse was as ugly as your sin, you might be able to argue that you shouldn't have to love them. But the problem is that Christ loves you even in your sin. And He makes you beautiful. What this means then is that we need to train our minds to delight in our spouses, spiritually and physically and emotionally. The Proverbs command us, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Here's an excuse for intoxication. You can be intoxicated by your wife's love and her beauty. And you need to discipline yourself to do that. Or your husband. Now, part of the reason that Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:28 that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart is because God's plan for marriage is thwarted when we sexually admire and take pleasure in someone besides our spouse. God gave us our spouse to take pleasure in them, and the only reason that we take sexual pleasure in anyone else is because we are sinning. Now, we make love to our spouse because it is good, it helps us and them to obey God, it can create children, and it keeps us from sin. Sexual passion within marriage helps us to glorify God in our bodies, and we need to use it that way. It is a good gift from God. Now, Paul's main focus in this letter is that conjugal rights are a limit on sin. Beloved, the devil is a subtle and wicked enemy, but he is not a creative agent. He can only use the confusion and sin that is in our hearts. And if we are confused and sinful, we give the devil an opportunity. If you're here today and you think that marriage is only about the physical union, or you think that marriage is only about finances, or marriage is only about creating children, you're providing the devil an opportunity for temptation, and you are confusing your spouse. Now, marriage is about serving God together, and any steps that we take that breaks down that mutual service opens the door to temptation. A husband and wife are a team serving God together. And if one of the members of that team begins to sin and begins to not understand how it is that they are to obey God, it affects the entire team. Now, all of us must teach ourselves to limit the expression and the desire of sexual passion to marriage by understanding marriage as God intended it. We live in a world that has trivialized marriage sexuality and publicized and romanticized fornication, and it's madness. There are no movies about a godly set of men and godly spouses having a wonderful relationship for 50 years because it doesn't entertain us. But it glorifies God. You see, the horrible thing of what we've done with sexuality is that we've made the gross stuff public. We've put all of the gross stuff on TV and on the internet and on billboards, and then we hide the really good and wonderful thing that God wrote an entire book about in the Song of Solomon. You see, we've made the wicked thing public, and we've privatized and hidden and done all of this with marriage, and none of it should be this way. If we are going to go out and survive in this world, we have to protect ourselves from allowing our sexual passions to be inflamed by the propaganda of the evil one, or the propaganda for fornication. And this means taking some common steps. I want you to understand the devil is really wicked and he's subtle, but it's not that hard. You flee fornication. You just get away from it. You flee from music and movies and advertisements and comics or whatever stirs up your passions. If you read the Puritans, they also told you to flee spicy foods and anything else that they could think of that might help you to flee fornication. And if you're stirred up by listening to classical music, stop listening to classical music. Or if it's rock music or whatever, stop it. You're not designed to do that sort of thing. And by the way, classical music can be, or old music can be, just as sensual as modern music, and the lyrics can be just as filthy. The issue is not the type of music. The issue is what it does to your heart. And if classical music or rock music or blues or jazz or whatever stirs you up, stop listening to it. Flee from fornication. Husbands and wives, cooperate with each other on these issues. Fight the evil one together. That's why God gave you your wife. That's why God gave you your husband. He gave you your spouse to help you be sexually pure. Cooperate with each other in that. In the church, we need to help each other. Women, please dress modestly. Dress modestly to help the men in the church. And men, have the discipline not to leer and to enjoy. It's a two-way street. We're helping each other. The men are going to promise in this church to not admire women that are showing off, and the women are going to promise not to show off. That's how we work together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Young people, don't create the habit of admiring someone that you are not married to. Let me say that again. Young people, don't create the habit of admiring someone that you are married to. You see, the way the world's propaganda works is that they sell products with sex. And so there's an entire propaganda industry to draw your eyes towards a man or a woman who you're not married to based on their physical attributes. It's to stir up within your mind, this person could please me sexually, and so I ought to admire them. Now the problem, young people, is that if you get into that habit, that it will carry over into your marriage. And it will make it more difficult when you get married. This also means that if you are single, that you need to make sure that you are not finding sexual release independent of marriage. Because that too will be a habit that you will carry over into marriage. And you will struggle and fight with it. And you are giving an opportunity to the evil one. And we must also recognize the bizarre and unreasonable way that our society has organized itself to create marriages. I think dating's a bad idea. I can't give you a good idea on how to get married. And so most of us say that we're not dating and we call it courting, but it actually works out as dating or something else. We don't train our parents how to arrange marriages. The parents I know who often attempt to do arranged marriages mess up. Our culture doesn't have the functionality to pull it off. And so what this means is that parents and the church need to be working very hard to help people get married. Our culture is a mess. And so it makes it extremely difficult for single purpose people to obey verses 8 to 9. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 through 9. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Now, in Corinth, there were probably 6 bachelors and 3 widowers, and the elders would have a meeting, and it'd be pretty easy. It's not easy anymore. It's really hard. And what that means is that the church needs to be helping out here. Now, helping people getting married is a lot like herding cats. It's wonderful when it works out. But it's really hard. And what that means is that it has to be done with gentleness and grace. Please, don't set somebody up on a blind date without telling them that you're doing it. Please, don't do that sort of thing. Go and talk to someone. Find out if they actually want to get married. Find out if there's an opportunity or if they're ready. Walk through these things. Do it with gentleness and kindness. The church is a place where we're to love one another in a brotherly affection, and praise God that Jessica and Jonathan Wren saw a pretty doctor attending Micah's church down in Baltimore and introduced her to Neil. And now Neil has a wife. That's the way that the church is supposed to work. Parents and grandparents and moms and dads and elders and friends were all supposed to be working together so that single people can obey this command. And our culture is not going to help out. And so what we have to do is that we have to work out some things. And children and parents and everybody, let's just recognize it's going to be awkward. It's really hard to get married. And the parents are going to do things that are going to be confusing. The children are going to do things that are confusing. But it's okay. We're all going to love each other. And we're all going to try to obey the Bible. Now, we must also know what Paul teaches in verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul is not saying that being married is better than being unmarried. What he's saying is that being unmarried is a gift from God and that it gives you certain abilities for service that you do not have when you are married. Brother Neil has a lot more responsibilities now than he had before he got married. And they're wonderful responsibilities, but they cut into his time a little bit. Now, the gift of being single is a wonderful gift. But some people don't have it. Now, sometimes when Christians hear this sort of thing, Christians are tempted to argue in this way. Celibacy is a gift from God. God has not given me this gift, and I'm not married, so I must pursue some kind of sexual release outside of marriage, because God has made me a sexual being, and I have needs. I want you to understand that that argument is the same as, there's not a lot of food around, and so I'm going to revert to cannibalism. It's the same argument. Just because you have an appetite doesn't mean, and God has given you that natural appetite, that there aren't sinful ways to fulfill that appetite. It is true that celibacy is a gift, but it is also true that God often providentially arranges long periods of abstinence for both married people and unmarried people who do not have the gift of celibacy. If you are a soldier and you're sent out to Afghanistan for a year and you're a Christian, that means that God's grace is sufficient for that time of abstinence for you and your wife. Now, while God doesn't give the gift of celibacy to all believers, His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for the married person separated from his wife by vocation or health, and God's grace is sufficient for the single person until they can get married. There is never an excuse for fornication. None. There is no excuse for fornication. Ever. Oh, but aren't our minds good at making excuses for fornication? Long list jumps up into every person's heart. Now, in verse 10, Paul continues his instructions about marriage. But he now moves from the subject of the sexual union to the issue of Christian marriages that have begun to break down. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. When Paul says that I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, what Paul intends us to understand is that he is reflecting on Jesus' commands found in the gospel. Now, we're not going to probe into the topic of divorce and remarriage for believers in depth this morning, but several years ago, I preached a sermon on Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. And there Jesus teaches that the only acceptable grounds for divorce and remarriage among believers is sexual immorality. If you have any questions about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 on divorce, please talk to Jim Carter. Jim, are you making the CDs now? Please talk to Jim Carter. Jim, you want to raise your hand? About getting a CD, or you can download the sermon on the church website. John MacArthur also has a helpful book on this. Now, Paul's basic point is that two Christians who have a credible profession of faith should not get divorced. In verses 10 and 11, the words separate and divorce are essentially synonyms. If two Christians separate, either separate bed or board or divorce, they are to remain unmarried or else be reconciled. And the church is to do everything in our power through prayer and counsel to assist in this reconciliation. We are to be praying for them and counseling them and helping them. The couple should be reconciled because marriage is to be a picture of Christ's relationship to the church and God the Son's relationship to the Father. Further, the gospel is not merely the proclamation of pardon, but it is also the proclamation of victory over sin. Christians are to be the people who aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, and live in peace, as we read in 2 Corinthians 13:11. When a divorce occurs between two Christians, there has been a horrific breakdown in the intent of the gospel. So much so that in Malachi 2:16 can and likely should be translated as God saying, "I hate divorce." God hates divorce because it was not His intent in creation and because it breaks down the picture of the gospel. Now, Paul moves to a second issue, and that is the case of Christians who are married to non-believers. What has likely happened is that the Corinthians have recognized that the sexual union is a combination both of the body and of the spirit, and they are expressing the concern that a Christian who's married to a non-Christian would then become physically and spiritually contaminated by the sexual union. But Paul's response is quite the opposite. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. According to the Apostle Paul, as long as a couple is married, it is not fornication, and the unbelieving spouse is holy, as are the children. Now, Paul is not using the word holy here in the sense of salvation or moral character. He's not saying that if you're married to a non-believer, that they become a good person because you are married to them. He's using it as a difference between the sacred and the profane. Paul tells Timothy that food is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The food that is holy because it's been blessed has not somehow changed. It's just been blessed. It's not more healthy. Now, being married to a non-believer is not a sin. It is a sin to marry a non-believer, but it is not a sin to become a Christian in that marital relationship and then to continue that relationship. God blesses the relationship and the children through the believing spouse. Now, the primary blessing for both the children and the non-believing spouse is that they have access to the gospel. They are holy and they are set apart, but they also participate in the special graces that come from knowing a Christian. If you are a Christian spouse, you can pray for your husband or your wife that they be blessed, and God hears that prayer. If your non-believing spouse were to go and pray for himself and wasn't saved, God has no responsibility over answering that prayer. And so there are special blessings that flow to the person who is married to a believer. This is also the same with his children. Now, Paul goes on to add, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, our Lord is encouraging those who are married to the non-believer. And if you're married to a non-believer and that non-believer consents to live with you, it means that you have the opportunity to live the gospel before them. God is allowing you the opportunity to live before them in a respectful and pure conduct as an opportunity to witness the gospel to them. Now, at the same time, if the non-Christian abandons you, you can be comforted because we are only responsible to present the gospel. I can't change anyone's heart by preaching. If you're here today and you are married to a non-believer, you cannot change their heart by being holy. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But you can be faithful to the Lord. And you can provide great benefits to your spouse by being married to them. It is God who is responsible for the change of the heart. And so the Christian is to witness and to love to their non-believing spouse. But if that spouse declares war on God and on the Christian, then you may allow them to divorce you because the Christian is called to peace. Now let's pull all of this together. Marriage is intended by God to be a lifelong relationship between one man and one woman for the purpose of mutual admiration, unity, and enjoyment as co-laborers for the glory of God. Christians get married to each other for the purpose of laboring together to glorify God. Single people, did you hear that? When you're looking for a spouse, you are looking for someone to help you glorify God. Now, Christian husband and wife glorify God in their bodies by admiring and enjoying each other and the work that Christ has done in them. Part of the way that married Christians glorify God in their bodies is by making love to each other and staying married. Sex is good and holy when channeled through God's gift of marriage, even if you are a Christian here today who is married to a non-believer. The beauty of the Christian being married is that it is a picture of Jesus Christ's love for the church. When a husband and wife remain loyal to each other and admire and enjoy each other, they are a picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Jesus Christ. When the church adorns herself with good works to please Jesus, it's just like a husband cleaning up after work to go out on a date, or a wife putting on that special perfume. It's telling Jesus how much we love him. We are to make ourselves attractive and to enjoy each other as God's good gift to each other. Now, as wonderful as marriage is, God calls some people to glorify him in their bodies by remaining celibate. God's grace is sufficient for every Christian to abstain from sex under providential necessity. But Jesus grants some the ability to function without being married, and without a desire for that. I have a friend from Capitol Hill Baptist Church who has that, and he has now gone to a closed country and as a missionary. He can live differently than I can live because he doesn't have a family that he must also serve as he serves Christ. It is a great gift to be able to serve God without a spouse. Now, for those single people who desire to marry, the church should be helping them to find marriage partners carefully and graciously and with everyone's full cooperation. Even when a Christian is married to a non-Christian, marriage is about glorifying God in our bodies. The Christian spouse has an opportunity to portray the work of the gospel before their spouse, and God in His mercy may use this to save the unbelieving spouse. Being the bride of Christ means loving our neighbor as ourself. And Paul has been teaching us how to do that within marriage. Paul has very carefully framed what marriage is. And part of that marriage is the wonderful intimacy that comes in the physical union. And what that means is that husbands and wives need to love each other as this passage of Scripture commands. It means that the single people must fall and trust the grace of Christ if they do not enjoy being married but desire to be so. And it means that the entire church must be cooperating together to not stir up each other's passions, to not admire someone who we are not married to, and to make sure those who are single among us are given an opportunity to marry. And we do all of these things because it glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ, and it allows the watching world to see how much we love Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, help us to love You. Help us to find You beautiful. Help us to make ourselves attractive to You. Father, we thank You so much that You have sent the Son. Oh Spirit, we pray that You would empower us to live the way we should. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.